When I was a young man and I was just starting to think about going into the ministry, I met a man who had been a pastor in the PCA, which is a denomination, a sister denomination to the OPC, Presbyterian Church in America. And he had been a pastor for over a decade, about a decade. And troubles arose in his family and in his church, and eventually he stepped down as a pastor, and that's why he began going to the church that I was at. He told me that the people who came to meet him at the airport when he first arrived, and they came to him and they greeted him with great smiles, and they were so excited to have him as their pastor. He told him that those were the first people to turn their backs on him. And then as the trouble started arising and mounting and there was difficulties, he said that the funny thing was the people who were maybe the most reluctant at first to warm up to him became his most loyal defenders in the end. And that really stuck with me. That was advice he actually was peculiarly interested in giving to me because he knew that I was interested in going to the ministry. Well, after seminary, I heard from other pastors that there's actually a proverb amongst ministers that those who most wanted you to come may be the very people who most want you to leave. And the reason this is so universally the case is that when we hear the word of God, our own sinful, selfish flesh can be telling us what we want to hear for a very long period of time until the Spirit of God makes God's word absolutely clear and we find out that it's not what we want to hear. And when that happens, you always see the same thing, a shift from ecstasy to agony, from excitement to discouragement. Generally, this shift does take some time, and so ministries usually last longer than a couple of years, but sadly, you see a lot of guys that come out of seminary, they don't have their first pastorate for more than 3 years. That's I think, the going average now. I made it past that. That's amazing. I don't know that's because I'm just so stubborn or because you guys actually do like me, but whatever the case is, it can be, thanks Scott, verdict is still out. See, it's slow, but the shift often takes some time. But interestingly, in our text this morning, the congregation at Nazareth, when Jesus comes to preach, it took them less than one sermon to move from ecstasy to agony. Just as fast as Amnon went from loving to hating Tamar, Jesus' hometown moves from extreme celebration to attempted murder and destruction. Now, Luke places this narrative at the forefront of Jesus' ministry for a very good reason. And interestingly, Luke is the only one that records this. So this is particular to his gospel, but he uses it at the forefront of Jesus' ministry to show it as a microcosm of the whole of Jesus' ministry. So in Jesus' ministry, you're going to see the same thing where there's initially a favorable and yet questioning response. What's he going to say? What is he going to do? But there's a favorable reaction. But then there's going to come a rejection of Jesus' greater than Jewish mission. When they start to really find out what Jesus is about, it will turn so vehement that it culminates in a plot to destroy his life. What the Gospel of John says in the first chapter surely is true, that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And they didn't receive him because they were listening with selfish ears of the flesh. This morning I want to tell you that the gospel, Jesus' gospel, it really is good news, but not for the flesh. Now, our text breaks down into two obvious parts, and they correspond to those feelings that I just mentioned, ecstasy and agony. And so first, I'm just going to tackle the ecstasy of Jesus' gospel. Now, last week, we had already seen how Satan was and is the prince of this world, and how Jesus went out into the wilderness on the offensive. He wasn't just fasting because he wanted to do some intermittent fasting or something like that, wanted to lose some pounds, gain some muscle. He wasn't out there because he was just experimenting with something, or it was a religious thing to do. But he was out there in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was pushed out there by the Spirit, and he was compelled to go as a conquering man of the Spirit to do battle with the prince of darkness. Now Luke tells us that Jesus returned in that same spirit. And so the picture that you have here is that after confronting Satan and being tempted by him as the Son of God and as the Son of Adam, Jesus stood right there on the neck of Satan, and from that vantage point, after having stood on his neck, crushing his head, Satan left him, but Jesus didn't leave the offensive. Jesus now goes on the march, and he goes right into the enemy-occupied territory that Satan had said belonged to him. All the kingdoms belong to me. Now Jesus is marching into those kingdoms, and he is bringing the kingdom of God with him. And verse 15 tells us the method that Jesus uses to march into the enemy-occupied territory is to come to the synagogues and teach, to bring the word of God to bear. Now, likely, when he went to the synagogues, he also was healing the blind, and there was some visual displays of the power of the Spirit with him. But the emphasis is on his word and on his power over the kingdom of darkness. Up to this point, we don't know that Jesus has given anyone money that was poor. We don't know that he has sprung anyone from a Roman prison. The oppression and the captivity that he was going to address is bigger than Rome. Just as the sight and the riches that Jesus Christ does give is greater than this world can possess, so nevertheless, there are signs that Jesus performs, but the signs that he performs are meant to push people beyond this world, beyond even the healing of the eye that's there. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus did have an extended ministry in Jerusalem after his baptism. And in Jerusalem, we read in the Gospel of John, he cast out the money changers. That was a great event. I'm sure that got talked about by everybody. He did many miracles in Jerusalem. And on his way back to Galilee from Jerusalem, he met up with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. And you remember, that was probably quite a noted event, because he just meets one woman, and that turns into the conversion of the entire town. They come out to see him, and they know, now we truly do believe that you are the Son of God. The fields were white unto the plenty, and Jesus exploded them into the kingdom of God at that moment. But Luke skips right over all of that and focuses instead on his ministry in Galilee, and it has the effect of bolstering anticipation of Jesus's power and the Spirit. So if you read that first verse in 14 and 15, they're really kind of summary verses, but Luke is saying from the wilderness, in the baptism that pushed him into the wilderness, and then the wilderness, a temptation, pushes him into Galilee by the power of the Holy Spirit to confront the demonic forces by teaching in the synagogues. So, as he comes into Nazareth, verse 16, there's great anticipation and there's a hope. What is it that this man is going to teach? Well, Luke tells us right here what he's going to teach. Now, the synagogue service, if you don't know, it always had, it followed the same pattern of having the law read and then the prophets and some selection from the prophets. And the way the synagogue service was to work is that the law was to be interpreted by the selection that the prophet of the prophet that was made. It's very fascinating. It corresponds very much to the way that we do church in many ways. We read an Old Testament passage, we read a New Testament passage. Not always are we preaching from the New Testament passages. Sometimes we're preaching from the Old Testament. But nevertheless, the sermon interprets both of those. It brings light to both of those. And in our text, Luke tells us that when Jesus stood up to read, he found the place in the scroll of Isaiah. And so we can be certain that Jesus knew what he was looking for. He had marked out the place of his exegetical labor. So after reading Isaiah 61, he sat down, not because he was finished, but because in the synagogue, that was the posture of the rabbi, of the teacher. You stood up for everything, except for if you were the one who sat down, you were the one who was going to teach that day. So Jesus sat down as a position of authority. Indeed, many who heard Jesus preach would say that his teaching was unlike any that they had ever heard from the scribes and the Pharisees, because he taught with authority. And I think we oftentimes don't really think properly about what that means. It's not that he that other people didn't teach with dogmatism. It's not that other people didn't have sincerity in their preaching and their teaching. I'm sure the scribes and the Pharisees especially were authoritative in their presentations. I'm sure they beat people over the head sometimes with what they said was true and that they knew that they were in the right. But Jesus was different than that because he taught as the author himself. He taught as one intimately and intricately connected with the word that he taught. And so notice how in our text, the very first sentence that he says in his sermon, his exegesis, was an unabashed assertion that the great words that he read from Isaiah 61 had now reached their full accomplishment in himself. And I also want you to notice how he selected Isaiah 61, which explains the true year of Jubilee. This is vital. I don't know what the Old Testament reading was. The Bible doesn't tell us what the Old Testament one was at that time. But it's possible the Old Testament reading was Leviticus 25, which is the description from the law of the year of Jubilee, what that's supposed to be. And Jesus comes along and he selects out of Isaiah the true spiritual application of the year of Jubilee. And then he takes that to himself and he says, I am that Jubilee. And the reason why this is so vital is that the people who were in the synagogue that day were probably anticipating somewhat of an explanation of the Old Testament law passage. They were anticipating that the prophet was going to tell them something that would give them encouragement. And Jesus does so in a way that does blow them away, and they love it. But their hearts, their things are in tuned on themselves. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he did a sermon series on spiritual depression once. And after he finished that sermon series on spiritual depression, the next Sunday he got up and he said, we've been talking about the spiritual mumps and measles of the souls. And I trust that we have had an excellent time in doing so. And when he said that, he was rebuking the people. And the reason why he was rebuking the people is that Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that we're too fixed on ourselves. In fact, that's one of the problems with spiritual depression, is that we only ever want to talk about ourselves. So then he said, but today we're going to go on to a less attractive subject, and we're going to talk about God. You hear the rebuke in that? And you do. You get together for church, and you listen to the church sermon, and oftentimes you're happy to hear, oh, the pastor's going to talk about me. He's going to talk about my problems. He's going to talk about my hopes and my possible betterment. And I want to hear that. Tell me about that. And then the pastor gets up and he only talks about God. darn it, that was a boring sermon. It didn't have no practical application for me. Jesus did get up to preach on the year of Jubilee. Now, let me explain Jubilee a little bit too. In Leviticus 25, it sets out that it's the 50th year. There's a whole cycle of Sabbaths that marked the lives of the people in the Old Testament. Leviticus 25 spells this out. First, you have the weekly cycle, 6 days of labor, and then a Sabbath to end that, and then a cycle begins again. But then there's also a yearly cycle of Sabbath. You have 6 years of working the field, and then the seventh year the land is supposed to lay fallow. It's a sabbatical for the land. And then you do that for 7 times, and then the next time after that, that next year is a Jubilee year. That would be 49 plus 1 year, and that's the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, which would be once in a lifetime, basically, for all the children of Israel as they're growing up. It's an amazing thing that God built into their understanding. And in Isaiah 61, it shows how the Lord will bring Jubilee, true spiritual Jubilee, in the coming of the Messiah to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, even in Isaiah 61, there's still a little bit of a hint that this is heavily weighted on you getting your goods back and not being a slave anymore. It can be very materialistically sounding. But really, it's focused on, the way Isaiah 61 ends, if you just look at that, I love the way it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he's covered me with the robes of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself. Now, this is going to be, of course, Jesus' true position, but for all people, that salvation is the true Jubilee. And it may be that Jesus read all of Isaiah 61. Luke doesn't tell us that. It could be that he just stopped, as Luke says, just before the day of the vengeance of God and just talking about the year of the Lord's favor. But the effect of Jesus' reading and his preaching and expounding God's word about Jubilee had everyone amazed and marveling at his teaching. And they were speaking well of him. Now, the synagogue services were a little bit noisier than Presbyterian services, for sure. And there was a little bit of participation and call back and things like that. And you see that right here. The effect of his preaching got people speaking while he was preaching. But they were all so, so excited. And wouldn't you be excited to hear a sermon from Jesus on Jubilee? You would, I'm sure, love to hear what Jesus has to say about the Jubilee that he has come to finally bring. You've been trained by this, because as a young Israelite, you would have been trained growing up. Daddy, why do we have Sabbath? Well, the Lord rested on this day, and it's looking forward to this next Sabbath. Daddy, why aren't we working the land this year? I'm 7 years old, and I look at the land's just sitting there. Yes, it's a Sabbath to the Lord. And oh, it's coming again. It's coming. The day is coming when there's going to be a Jubilee, son. That Jubilee, we're going to get all back. Everything that we've lost, we're going to get it back. All the stuff that we've loaned out is going to be paid back to us. And we won't have debts anymore. You'd be looking forward to that. And then you turn 50 years old, and there it is, the year of Jubilee. What a wonderful thing. You won't ever see it again. Because by the time it comes around again, you're going to be likely dead or too old to recognize it. So you know the excitement of Jubilee, but then you're there in Nazareth and Jesus begins to preach and he's telling you about this scripture is being fulfilled now in your presence. I am that Jubilee. There's a new Jubilee. Of course you would love to hear that. But for all the joy that they expressed, the marveling, the happiness, Jesus senses that they were totally misunderstanding what he was saying. Totally misunderstood his sermon. They approached the Lord's favor selfishly. They turned the year of the Lord's favor into the year of the Lord doing what they want. The year of their favor is really what they turned it into. Sometimes when you hear about the Messiah's work, you can do that. You can turn it into your favor. What he's doing becomes what you want him to be for you. You can truncate him. You can celebrate his sovereignty and his being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because then he can accomplish things for you. Maybe he could end the war in Russia and Ukraine, or maybe he could stomp out coronavirus, or maybe he could do some spectacular thing because he's, after all, God, and he loves you, right? And he wants to do something for you. But if you don't know Jesus as the friend of the poor in spirit, as the physician of the diseased heart, as the deliverer of the soul in bondage. And here's the thing, because most of us, we pay lip service to the idea that we're in bondage, but we don't really think that we're in bondage, or we don't really even mind that we're in bondage. Just like the children of Israel, they didn't really, in some cases, mind Egypt. That's why when they got out into the wilderness, they're like, hey, send us back to Egypt. We had leeks, man. It was good stuff. I want it. And so many of our Christian lives are a pretend at wanting the deliverance that Jesus is giving, the jubilee that Jesus promises, that he preaches. We get up behind pulpits, we talk about the jubilee, we talk about deliverance from Satan and from sin, and people say, yes, that's good, that's fine. But then we go right back into all the sins that we did the previous week. Because we didn't really want deliverance from those sins. There were some sins that we wanted deliverance from, but they were only the ones that inconvenienced us. Just like the people who in Nazareth, they are so happy to hear Jesus talk about jubilee, because there's a lot of things that, let's get rid of Rome. Yeah, I want to get rid of that. Let's get rid of my debt. I want to get rid of that. That's annoying to me. But true garments of salvation, true righteousness, if you don't have an inward experience of him, then despite your ecstasy at hearing Jesus preached, even Jesus preached by Jesus himself, and I know there was no better preacher than him, you're still dead in your sins. Your idea of kingdom is your own and not his. And then it happens. It takes just a twinkling of an eye to move from agony, from ecstasy to agony. The agony of man's selfishness. Now I love how Luke simply adds, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Their reception to Jesus' preaching seemed so good when they were amazed at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. But then they remembered, they're watching him, they're listening to him, and they're like, wait a second, we watched this boy grow up. So at this point in Jesus' sermon, he begins to make some scathing applications. And he begins with two proverbs that expose their pride and their selfishness. And you can see this, especially in the first proverb, that Nazareth had heard about Jesus' prior fame for doing miracles in Capernaum, and that's really all that they wanted. That's why they called him there. And it was so much of all that they wanted that they were willing to see him do those spectacular things, even if it cost Jesus everything, even if it killed him. So Jesus says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And it's a very interesting thing to think about, because is he prophesying here? For First of all, think about this. Jesus never comes back to Nazareth. After this, he's done with Nazareth, and he will not go back there. As far as we know, they didn't go travel to see him get crucified on the cross. It is true that when Jesus is being crucified on the cross, those words are nearly quoted about, "Physician, heal thyself." It's slightly different. It's, "He healed others, let him heal himself." So it's not exactly. So is he prophesying about his death on the cross? Or is he prophesying about something that they do say that the Bible doesn't record for us when they take him out the hill to throw him down the hill? "Here, Jesus, we're going to throw you over the hill and let's see if you can heal yourself." I don't think he is prophesying here. I think what he's saying is, I think, ironical. I think it's scathing. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb," and the proverb is designed to say that you want nothing from me but your own selfish desires. And even if it costs me my life, you're happy to take it from me. You're flippant about my life. Does that make sense? Nothing but selfishness. And I don't want you to be too quick to judge these Nazarenes. How often do we treat Jesus as nothing but a wonder worker for our own personal gain and amusement? I mean, if we truly examine our ideas of worship of God and our ideas of prayer to God and for him to accomplish for us, I've done this multiple times over the last maybe 5 years, to my great, great shame. Most of it's pure selfishness. It's hard to get away from yourself when you're praying anyway. "God, do this for me. God, do this for me." Even if it's "do this for somebody else," it's kind of in reference to me. And it's so hard to think about the kingdom of God growing in a way that doesn't include me doing better in other people's eyes, or Omega doing better in other, and it's so hard to think of a life without it being a selfish expression of me. Because the flesh is such an enemy to God and the work of God, that even in church, even in the discussions about Jubilee, we can hear with the ears of the flesh what we want to hear. Up until the Spirit of the Lord makes the Word of God too crystal clear, and we have to come face to face with, no, that is not promised to you. That's not God's word to you. That's your word to you. That's what you wanted to have happen. Well, there's also the second parable. And the flesh is such an enemy to the Word of God that even Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was not received in his own hometown. So he quotes the proverb that underlines this truth. And it's interesting that Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you," almost as though Jesus is a little bit astonished. This proverb, I've heard it. It's been around. Prophets are not received in their own hometown. And then Jesus is, I think, there at Nazareth and saying, "Wow, wow, wow, that's true." That's how proud our flesh is. It revolts at the idea of someone familiar having truth that you don't have, or that your flesh doesn't have. And from these two proverbs, I'm sure Jesus already could see that the mood had changed in the synagogue entirely. The welcome reception was now scowls and frustration, but that did not stop Jesus. And here's another example of a text that destroys the idea that Jesus was polite. Jesus was pure. Jesus is pure, perfect, but Jesus is not polite. He will overthrow money-changing tables, and he will go on to really put the nail in the coffin. And he does so, interestingly, by giving two examples of God's grace in the Old Testament. And both of these examples of God's grace are very much tied to this jubilee. There's a healing of a leprosy, and then there is also the care of a widow, the poor, the oppressed. But the problem with these two examples of God's grace, this jubilant grace, this jubilee grace, is that it goes to people who are not Israelites. It goes to foreigners, foreshadowing the removal of the natural branches for the grafting in of the wild branches that Jesus' gospel would accomplish by bringing in the Gentiles. And just think about how hard it would be for a Jewish mind to get the jubilee of God when that happens. There's only one Jewish mind other than Jesus, obviously, that I think truly was able to understand this. And that's the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:11. When he begins to think about it, and it's a shock to him, but he can't help but end in doxology. It's because it requires you to remove selfishness. There's so many things I think that God is doing in his church right now. There's many things probably he's doing in Omega right now that our selfish mind can't really conceive how this is going to glorify God, how it's going to be the righteousness of God in us. We instead have our own versions, which would never include me being bad at something like this, or some family moving that I loved, or some difficulty that comes into our church. I would never plan those things, right? You would never plan those things. Or it could be in your own life. It could be your family life. You know, I could never plan me getting cancer in a way that would bring glory to God. I wouldn't put that together. You wouldn't put that together either. I don't think you would. But when God puts it together, all of a sudden you're like, wow, there is the glory of God in my life. I see it. I've learned so many things I wouldn't have learned otherwise. He's doing this wonderful work. I don't know how. But I have to trust God, and I have to stop interpreting things according to my jubilee. Jesus, in effect, is applying Isaiah 61 to his audience in the most intimate of ways, and he's saying, because you're looking for your own jubilee, you've not been paying attention to my word. And now that I have, the Messiah, have come to bring this jubilee in accordance with that word, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. Jesus' hometown does not take that application very well. And often I do find this true in the ministry. People are really never going to be upset with you for reading and explaining God's word. Even if you're boring. If you're boring, they'll just go to sleep or they'll do something else. But they won't really get angry with you. People get angry with you when you begin to apply God's word. And even more importantly, when in your application, the Spirit takes those words and applies them to your selfish flesh and puts its finger on your flesh until you can't move away from it, and it feels like that thorn that's nailing you to the ground, and you seethe, it can bring unimagined agony. Agony that seeks to destroy and to snuff out. The paradox in our text is that in trying to destroy Jesus, it really leads to his glorification. And so Luke shows us here that Jesus' true glorification is not realized in shallow and selfish adoration, which Jesus had at the beginning of his sermon. What Jesus had at the beginning of his sermon was what most preachers look for. That's all they look for. So it's just, as long as people are happy, people tell me, hey, you did a good job, and they're like, what a wonderful preacher. What, that was so good. Jesus had that, and that wasn't glorifying to him. That was vain, selfish admiration. But what really does glorify Jesus is his power over life and death. And Luke's account here makes the hill in Nazareth symbolic of the hill in Calvary. Jesus is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, foiling the intentions of those who would seek to destroy his life. He simply passes through their midst. He walks right away. And I have to be honest with you, I do not know how that worked. And I don't know how that looked. I really don't. And I don't think you do either. It would be really hard to make a movie of that scene. Granted the Second Commandment issues. But even if you could get past the Second Commandment issues, what do you do with that? I mean, imagine a whole town coming up here to grab me. And they've all got their grimy hands on me. And they've taken me to the top of a cliff. And they're going to throw me down, but somehow I just walk away. And nobody does anything about it. They can't. Because Jesus has the power over his life and death. In fact, I don't know how it worked, but I do know what Jesus said. He said, "No one takes my life away from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And you could say this for absolute certain. No one could take Jesus' life away from him. Only he could give it up. This scene evokes the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus because Jesus' power over that final climactic attempt to destroy his life resulted in him being ultimately glorified, where he does lay his down his life of his own accord, and he also takes it up of his own accord. And in doing so, he utterly humiliates those who sought to destroy him. Well, how can I make applications for us today? I've just been reading and explaining God's word. I've been moderately boring, so there's been some attempt to pay attention. And I struggle to do this because it's going to be hard, but I pray that it'll be just as scathing to our flesh and our selfish pride than when Jesus preached to the Nazarenes. So here it is. I have three things for you. First, teaching God's word is powerful. So do not approach it with pride. You can do that when you think you come to a text or you come to sit and hear a sermon and you think, I know better. I know what this is about. I know what he's going to say. That's pride. That's an arrogance. And God's word is powerful. Don't do that. Or with selfishness. Don't approach it with selfishness, where you sit and listening to a sermon and you think, I really, really hope so-and-so is listening. Maybe that's a good thing that so-and-so is listening, but this is God's word. It's powerful for you, and it needs to be heard by you. Even if you bring a friend to worship, brothers and sisters, and they're not a believer, and you're a believer, and you bring this friend to worship, and you think, boy, I hope they're listening. I hope they get saved. I mean this with the gentlest heart, but don't diminish God's word so much that you're not listening to it, because that's the example you're showing to your friend. You brought them to hear God's word, but you're not listening. You're just hoping they're listening. It's God's word. Don't be selfish. Don't be prideful. Another way of being selfish with it is limiting God's favor to this life. Coming to hear God's word and thinking, I want a pick-me-up for this week. I want to just feel a little bit better. Whatever. I want my family to get along a little bit better. I hope God gives me some of that in this sermon today. And often he will, because he is an abundantly gracious God. He'll give you many good things. But God's word isn't about making your life a little bit better. God's word isn't about fixing a little bit of a problem here and there. If it was, God's word fails a lot. And God's word never fails. The year of Jubilee is a picture of the age to come. It's a picture of salvation that is full and complete, and there's no diminishment of it. There's no taking away from it. It's not an almost salvation. It's not just a better economic situation. It's not just a healthier lifestyle. It's not just a little bit of a spring in your step. It's not just a little bit more love for your spouse. It is complete and whole salvation. And when you pray to God and when you hear from God and you're listening to His word, it should be so selfless that you can't be bothered by limiting it to this life. And I'm going to, in my third application, I want to bring up a little bit more about that. The second application is this. The life of Christ is untouchable. So the teaching of God's word is powerful, but the life of Christ is untouchable. The promise of eternal life is yours because Jesus laid down His life for you. No one took it from Him, and He rose again for you so that no one can take that life from you. This is the basic application of all gospel preaching. Live like you believe that. Absolutely no one, even Satan, couldn't take Jesus' life from him. Only he could lay it down. And when he rose again from the dead, he gave it to you. Only you can be, only he can take it from you, and he's not going to do that. No one can take it from you. How can you live as though you're threatened by everything in this world? Live like you believe the gospel preaching. Thirdly, God's jubilee is for all people. And this goes back to that selfishness thing. Stop thinking so narrowly about God's kingdom. The Jews did that. The Jews thought that God's kingdom is, it's us. And it's not the world, but it was the world, wasn't it? The jubilee was for the Gentiles too. And they should have known that all along. It was always revealed there in the Old Testament, but they limited it narrowly. Americans do that. Americans think that God's kingdom, America is God's kingdom. America's great. I love America, and it's not wrong to be nationalistic or to be proud of your country. It isn't. You should be. But you're silly if you think that God is limiting himself to one nation. You're blind if you're doing that. You're just selfish. God's jubilee is for all people. And think about the way that changes your prayer and expectation. Because you're so American-oriented. You're so first-world-oriented that you think that God only is answering prayers if there's $7,000 in the communion plate or the pass plate today or something like that. But listen, millions of Christians in China have lived faithful lives to God with 1/10 the blessing that you and I have. Right? Millions. I dare to say there's been billions of Christians in the world who have lived with a life 100 times harder than yours. God was being faithful to them. God was hearing their prayers. God was answering their prayers, and He was still building the kingdom of God, wasn't He? So if God's jubilee is for all people, pray for the kingdom of God in an expansive way.